So, yeah, this morning we were talking downstairs about money, and it's important that we use money smartly and wisely and recognize it as a gift from God. But the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money, too much, inappropriate love for money is the root of all evils. And I pray that we continue to do well in that regard. But thank you all for being here today. What a joy it is to come together and have fellowship with the Lord. We went outside today and it got a little rainy, a little slick out there, slipping and sliding. So I hope none of you had any problem with it. And thank you, Paul, again for helping me with the ice melt outside and everything. Everybody get a chance to go downstairs and see the floor downstairs? Terry, stand up. And Jeremiah, stand up. And where's your, who's your other partner? Where's Quentin? Quentin's not here. Around, wonderful, wonderful job downstairs. This looks so beautiful. So beautiful. And I can't wait to see how God continues to use this church and that fellowship hall we have downstairs. What a joy. Thank you so much, gentlemen. But so I'm going to start you off with a little thought. Have you ever heard of the term the blind leading the blind? Well, sure. Most all of us have. Generally, this term means it's somebody who provides advice to people that really have no idea what they are talking about. No idea, and the people that are running it have no idea that he don't know. So it kind of reminds me when I was a young sergeant, I was leading some soldiers through the forest. They were all looking to me, their sergeant, for direction. So I gave them a direction. Unfortunately, I really had no idea which way we should go, and it became quite apparent in short time, a couple hours later, as we were walking, and we figured out that we ended up where we started. You can't deny that, unfortunately. I was the blind sergeant leading the blind soldiers. I never really lived that one down to my troops, though. Today in Scripture, we're going to witness two different kinds of blindness. Two different kinds of blindness. Physically blind and spiritually blind. A buddy of mine, his name's Fernando, lovely soul. Matter of fact, I'm going to send this to Fernando so he sees I'm mentioning his name. But he is blind. And he tells me a lot about, through the years, about some of his challenges and about being a blind person in this seeing world that we're about. Fortunately, the technologies and stuff has made his life a little bit easier, but nonetheless, it is a challenge. And when we see somebody that is physically blind, that we're going to see here today in Scripture, we should be doing our part to make sure that his life is as comfortable as possible. So please turn with me into your Bibles to Mark 8:22. Pew Bibles, page 895. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please pick up one of ours. I want you to read along with me God's Word. So you know it's not just my words I'm speaking, but it's Jesus' words. And we call this Bible the inspired and the infallible and His living Word. But let's start first with prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome church family. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts you've given us, both monetarily, but also, Lord, with the spiritual gifts and the physical gifts, you know, of the construction downstairs and the playing the flute here today and the servants that are stepping up in this regard. Lord, we thank you. We ask you to watch after us today. Lord, watch us as we go through your word. Open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things of your law. It's in your precious name we pray. And everybody says, amen, amen. Amen. So at this point in Scripture, Jesus was starting to prepare himself and the disciples for his eventual crucifixion and death. And it just grieves my heart as I know we're getting ready to go through those Scripture verses as we lead up to Easter time and see what happened to him. He had been ministering for a little more now than 2 years, and he had performed many miracles and had a huge following of people that were accompanying him. People were starting to call Jesus now their Savior and Messiah. But at the same time, he gained the attention of the Jewish leaders, and they were now sending Pharisees and scribes as spies, what we saw last week, as a matter of fact, to try to trip him up and look for reasons to have Jesus imprisoned and maybe killed. Last week we read how Jesus fed 4,000 Gentiles in the wilderness, and then he explained to the disciples that just like when he previously fed 5,000, first the 5,000, then the 4,000, they always ended up with more food from which they started with. Jesus also wanted them to clearly understand that their ministry would be for all the people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and that they can have confidence as they're ministering that God will take care of them, God will provide. They and we have nothing to worry about. Like the disciples, we can trust the Lord in all things. For he is what? Good. For he is good. And he loves us so, so much. And that takes us to today's verse, starting at verse 22. Mark wrote, "They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him, Jesus, to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him outside the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like walking trees.' Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. The man looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him home, saying, 'Don't even go into the village.'" So, pause there. Similarly, if you recall the message from 2 weeks ago, Jesus healed a deaf and a mute man by putting his fingers in the man's ears. Remember I had Wyatt and he volunteered for that? Yeah. These hands-on healings were probably just blowing the minds of those Jewish believers that were around him. And it wasn't considered acceptable for Jews to even converse with a Gentile, let alone touch their ears and their eyes. For a Jew, that would immediately make you unclean for doing such a radical thing. Jesus did all kinds of things that people of that day would consider radical. Even today, some of the things Jesus did, he would be considered a radical in his ministry. He was knocking down all kinds of self-imposed standards and norms. Those with the Gentiles, those with the sicknesses, those with the women and children. He was knocking down all those barriers. And that's what Jesus wanted to convey to the disciples. At this point in his ministry, Jesus had healed many, many people, including some that were blind before. But never before, though, was it recorded, though that Jesus spit on a person to heal him. You could just imagine the disciples were aghast again at the result. So much so that Mark, who probably was told about this incident by Peter before he wrote it down, decided to record this gospel in the way that we're now reading it so that we could understand the dynamics that they were living in. Mark wanted the people to read and understand that Jesus was truly a different type of Messiah, Savior, than what anyone had imagined. Jesus had already gained a reputation of being an amazing healer, and there all kinds of people were coming from all walks of life to come out to perhaps have him touch them, or they could reach out and touch his tassel, we saw in Scripture. But could you imagine going before some healer or like the eye doctor, and as part of his prescription, he said, "Just hold on right there just a second." And spitting in his eye. Now, I'd probably be running out of that place. I don't know about you. That would surely get my attention. I think Jesus, though, was showing the disciple the importance of getting intimate and personal with the people. I tell you, if I go to a doctor and he never looks at me, if he never touches me and I'm going through some physical ailment, I'm going to find me another doctor. I need a doctor that is getting into my world so he can perhaps come up with a proper diagnosis. Jesus didn't want anyone of his disciples to be a kind of hands-off kind of minister. Sometimes it's required that ministers and physicians touch others, with wisdom and scrutiny, of course. But the appropriate touch of another soul is very important in ministry, and I'm sure you would agree. Holding the hand of a dying friend, which I have done a number of times, and I'm privileged to be there during their last few moments. But it's so important that touch, when nobody else is touching you, especially with the elderly down at the elder care facility, if you just give them a moment of your time, let alone touch them, It can make all the difference in their day. Give an appropriate hug is another one. And I say an appropriate hug because we need to watch ourselves, especially in the dynamics of our day. But other ways, like washing feet that the Bible talks about. When's the last time you washed somebody's feet? That touch is important, ladies and gentlemen. If you're a parent, you need to be touching your children and showing them that love. You need to be hugging on your children. You need to be kissing on your children so they feel that love that comes from a parent. It's so even important. Even here in this church, we hug and we shake hands and we give fist bumps. All this is good stuff. We put our hands around their back, slap their backs. Jeremiah, I'm sure you've done it a few times with maybe Terry here or vice versa. It's important to show that healing, touching, love, and compassion. Jesus even touched lepers, though. Lepers Jesus touched. When nobody else even come near them, he put them out on a special island just for lepers so that nobody would touch them as their ears are falling off. And Jesus still touched them. Touching is important. Done with care, compassion, and good reasons. But after reading this account, though, one might ask, why didn't Jesus' miracle, though, worked the first time that he did it? If you read that scripture again, he did it twice. And to be honest, I'm not really sure why he didn't do it. All the other miracles recorded, past and present, they it happened. Jesus said the words, and they were healed. Even if they weren't even in the area, Jesus' words and their faith healed them. But here, Jesus touched him, spit on his eyes, and it still didn't heal him the first time. He had to do something twice. This is the one and only two-stage miracle ever mentioned in Scripture. Coincidentally, though, it's also the only miracle recorded in Scripture that Jesus asks a follow-up question of the one being healed. I would argue that there's meaning in this. Otherwise, why would Jesus even ask the man? Why didn't he just assume he was seeing automatically the first time? But he wasn't. Jesus knew that, and he asked this question. I don't think this was a coincidence. And maybe it was just to show, though, the disciples that maybe they shouldn't give up when the results don't turn out as miraculous as we might like the first time. I know so many times in ministry, and this is a ministry. Ministry means you're presenting a humble offering. And times when I think it's going to be wildfire, it turns out to be a dud. But then other times I offer what I think might be a dud, and it takes off like wildfire. So many times in our projects, too, we got this great idea, this vision in our mind of what it might turn out, and it doesn't exactly work the way we think it ought to. I think Jeremiah was telling me downstairs, he got that whole thing downstairs, but then he had some challenges with one of the stair steps, and he thinks he's going to have to go back and revisit it. Sometimes things just don't turn out the way we want, but we keep at it until we get it right. And that's important for us to know, and it's important for the disciples to know back then. Keep going, even if the results aren't exactly what you expect. Verse 27 continues, it says, Jesus went out with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They answered him, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And he strictly warned them not to tell no one about him. Okay, so Jesus asked the question, which I believe is stated in a very interesting and intentional way here. He first said, who do the people say that I am? And then he asked, who do you say that I am? Notice that Jesus didn't ask, who do you and they think I am? He says, who do you say that I am? Which is what most people, though, would say. They'd say, who do you think I am? Isn't that a phrase that you've heard once or twice? Who do you think I am? Or who do you think I am? They might put it with some attitude. But that's what people would normally say. But instead, when they say something, You are acknowledging out loud to others, not keeping it in yourself, not who you're thinking. You're saying to others, you're acknowledging to others. Recall what Jesus said earlier, that anyone who denies him before man, he will deny to Father God. Deny means outwardly, vocally saying. Also notice here that Jesus uses the intentional, wonderful term in these questions, I am. I am. Jesus is the great I am. And he says it himself many, many times in the New Testament. Just like Father God had originally said it to Moses thousands of years earlier to go and tell the Israelites that he was going to take them out of slavery in Egypt and lead them to the promised land. And he told Moses, when they ask you who sent you, tell them the great I am sent you. So when Jesus uses this same term, I am, many times in his ministry, the Jews all about him, they knew that term. There's no mistaking that term. Jesus was again proclaiming to them and to us today that he and God are the same great I am. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Which is the most important question that any of us will ever answer. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus Christ? Everybody on the planet is accountable to God eternally for the answer to that question. Wrong answer means hell. Right answer means heaven. Pastor John MacArthur, who I refer to many times, he says, common people have answers to that. Everybody has answers to that question. Philosophers have answers. Pseudo-scholars have answers. Liberal theologians have that answer. Muslims have that answer. Jews have that answer. Secularists, atheists, humanists, religionists, answers though, that eventually condemn them. They got it wrong. Wrong answers that lead to hell. Wrong answers that are not of God's word. That's why it's so important to know how to answer that question. Who do you say he is? It's truly not hard for us to find and know Jesus if we just read these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His words are riddled throughout them. I haven't found it difficult to know Jesus at all, to answer that question. I love reading about all the life and times of Jesus Christ. In fact, John says that the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written in the first place to prove who Jesus is to us, so that we can know him. John 20:31 says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Are you prepared to answer that question? I hope so. See Peter's answer. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter confesses exactly what the Gospels are demonstrating to us now, even here today. He doesn't just have the Gospels, though. He's there in person with Jesus Christ. Peter is living and ministering right there with Jesus himself. So he comes to the conclusion that any good and faithful gospel reader has to come to at some point. And when Peter answers, "You are the Christ," that is only the second time in all of this book of Mark that the word Christ has ever been used. The first time is in Mark, right at the beginning, Mark 1:1, introducing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we haven't heard that word now for 8 chapters as we've been preaching through this, but the word Christ, Christos, in the Greek, is a Hebrew equivalent for anointed. Christos, Christ, is not a name. Jesus is his name. Remember the angel said to Mary, "You shall call his name," what? Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. But that is his name. But remember, his second name, though, we frequently call him Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ. For the anointed is what Christ means about his work and his purpose. So he's Jesus the anointed, Jesus the Christ. He is God's promised king, Jesus the Christ, the anointed prophet and priest for all of mankind. Amen? So always remember that. Jesus is his name. Christ is his occupation, his calling, his purpose. Verse 31 continues, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days." He spoke openly about this. Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan! You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." So they had followed him again for over two years. These men, including the 12 apostles and the others called disciples. And all along they had hoped in their hearts that he would prove to himself and to the others that he was the Messiah that they were waiting for. Here they finally affirm it in this text here. However, fast on the heels of that glorious of all affirmation and revelation comes the incomprehensible bad news right from his mouth, the Messiah, that he was going to be killed shortly. We got him, and he's going to be gone and shortly. Shocking news. So shocking that Peter goes off from being a hero at one minute for recognizing Christ and who he is to now being an anti-hero in the next. So shocking that he goes from being a spokesman for God to being a spokesman now for Satan, according to Christ here. Peter has two colliding revelations. He realizes that Jesus is the Messiah. It finally comes to him. Beyond a shadow of doubt, Jesus is the Messiah, the one whose life will bring salvation and blessings to Israel and the whole world. But yet now he understands that, according to Jesus, that Messiah, that he is going to now be taken from him. And he didn't like that. He didn't want any part of that. Would you? What would you do if Jesus was right before you? What would you be able and be willing to do to keep him safe? That's the dilemma now that Peter had here. Can you believe, though, that he actually, though he took the Messiah, Jesus, aside and he rebuked him. Like if Jesus, God in the flesh, was somehow all of a sudden Jesus's subordinate or Peter's subordinate or Peter's child. He rebuked him. "No, don't go there. Get behind me." No. Peter quickly, though, got put back in his place. I could almost imagine the other apostles that were probably standing there were shocked by Peter's tenacity and his grit. But then again, shocked again at Peter's scolding that day by Jesus. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." It's one or the other. Either you're with me or you're against me, Jesus said. Peter probably thought that he was doing a brave and noble thing of sorts. But Jesus told Peter and disciples many times before that this is going to happen. He's trying to give them all kinds of clues that this is going to happen. Open your eyes. Understand. But now that makes a difference is Peter's now firm belief in who Jesus is. It's obvious that Peter didn't want Jesus to die. But Jesus came, though, in the first place, to die for our sins, and anything that would possibly keep him from that task is of Satan. The same Peter that Jesus scolds here, though later on, Jesus eventually blessed to become the first leader of the church after Jesus ascends into heaven. Grace, mercy, bountiful grace and mercy, as we will see in the chapters to come. Verse 34 continues, it says, calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life, his eternal life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with holy angels. Again, this reminds me of Matthew 10:32, where Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before man, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So our Lord here identifies now this nation of Israel that he was part of. And with this phrase, he calls them the adulterous and sinful generation. This adulterous and sinful generation. Nobody would deny that they were a very religious people. They went to the temple all the time. They adhered to all of the ceremonies. They endeavored to follow the law, and they had synagogues in every tiny little village and town throughout the whole land. They were a real adult, a religious people. On the surface, they seemed moral. They seemed upright. They looked good. They wore robes, and they carried themselves with pride. But inside, Jesus was pointing out that they were really deceived and they were really wicked hypocrites. They should have been ashamed, Jesus is suggesting, about their sin, their hidden sin. And that is what Jesus was pointing out very directly. And this is what also led towards him being put up on that cross. That bold character calling out someone's sin. You ever call out someone's sin? Yeah, you're putting yourself in the firing line. But it's necessary sometimes so that they can change. Until someone has a reason to change, until someone knows what their sins are, they may never consider that. We all have choice. We are either ashamed of our sin and recognize our need of a Messiah Savior. I'm one. How about you? Or we're ashamed of Jesus Christ. And that's what they were facing that day. I would easily argue that Jesus has nothing to be ashamed of. Perfect holiness. Perfect righteousness. Perfect virtue, goodness, knowledge, wisdom, compassion, mercy, tenderness, power, justice, generosity. Perfectly in the man of Christ. And nobody else can claim that. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul wrote later on, I can only boast in Jesus Christ, my Lord. I can only boast in Him, not me. And for that, I praise His name, and I hope you do too. Still remarkably, in Hebrews 2:11, it later says, He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. And in Hebrew 11, it says, God is not ashamed to be our God. If God is not ashamed to love and redeem me, then why would we ever be ashamed of calling Him our Lord? Forgive me, Jesus. For many years, that's exactly what I did. Finally, our last verse is actually the first verse of chapter 9. And this is the end of today, and it'll be the start of next week's message. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, then he said to them, truly I tell you, this is Jesus, he says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So what did Jesus mean by this last verse here? There are several possibilities that I'll suggest. He says he could have been forecasting his transfiguration and resurrection and ascension. the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Or perhaps he's talking about his second coming. The transfiguration, the first one, is a strong possibility in my mind, because Mark, immediately after this, the next verses talk about that transfiguration where he receives all the glory as he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down glowing. He's physically changed because of that event. In the transfiguration also, the Apostle Peter, who was there with them, and James and John, they all saw that change in Jesus. Jesus coming down in glory, identifying the identity and power of the Son of God now manifested before them. We will go over that next week's sermon, so I hope you will be here so you won't miss it, because this is a very powerful message. But the title of our message today is Physical and Spiritual Blindness. We all have a general understanding of physical blindness, but just as like many who were in the crowd with Jesus that day, many people today don't know when or if spiritual blindness is part of their character. So we have some basic symptoms to consider, and I got this up on the screen there. It says, in your heart, difficult to follow simple tasks like fasting, praying, and confessing. You ever get to the point where you don't feel worthy to fast or pray? Or you don't feel like you want to fast or pray? Spiritual blindness. Something's coming upon you. Difficult to see God's will in their circumstance. Difficult to discern between right and wrong sometimes. Difficult to appreciate God's beauty. Difficult to see and know God. Difficult to feel the compassion and the love and the joy that He has to offer. Many would go on and on and on about this, but when you feel away from God, that is when spiritual blindness comes to bear. So if you find yourself struggling with these types of spiritual blindness symptoms, I will suggest to you a prescription that there is really only one way to solve this. Put your trust in grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Read God's holy word. And brothers and sisters, get on your knees. Humble thyself before thy Lord. Ask for His forgiveness. Pray that He comes back into your life so that you can feel Him again. Get rid of the sin. When Jesus was on the cross at Calvary, He had all of our past, present, and future sins on His shoulders. And at that moment, He looked up to heaven and He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt the departure from his connection with Father God at that very moment because of our sin. And the same thing happens to you. When you take on too much sin, you're going to feel a departure from the grace of God. Get on your knees, brothers and sisters. Get on your knees. God doesn't want any to suffer. God doesn't want any to be lost. He gave us His one and only Son so that we can know Him in person and know His love and to be healed for Him for all of eternity. And for that, we should be praising His name. Will you choose to be eternally healed today? So please stand now as we close with prayer. Bow with me now. Father God, this is why we are here to worship You today, because of the glory of this wonderful gospel. And the grace that You've given us. Confirm it to our hearts today, Lord, as we pray this to You. We ask that You cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can take off these scales from our eyes and our hearts and feel Your love like we've never done before. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not accepted You as their personal Lord or Savior, or wants to turn back and wants the church to pray over them, I pray that they have the confidence to come forward here today. Lord, we love You. And it's in your precious name we pray. And everybody says, sing with me now, Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
God bless you.